You have a Bible, please open to Ephesians chapter 3. We finish the first half of this letter this morning. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. And there are full printed messages available at both exits you can pick up. And also CD messages later also if you'd like. I'm going to be, by the way, on a study break the next two Sundays, and Ed Young is going to be preaching for me, so please lift up Ed in your prayers as he prepares for that. And appreciate your prayers for me as well as I try to refill my tanks, and I can only overflow if my tanks are full, so I got to keep the input coming so that the outgo is there. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. A woman once approached the well-known preacher G. Campbell Morgan after he had spoken and asked him, "Dr. Morgan, do you think that we should pray for even the little things in our lives or just for the big things?" In his typical British dignified manner, Dr. Morgan stiffened up and said, "Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God?" And I think the Apostle Paul would have said, "Amen. Amen. Nothing is impossible with our God." He has just prayed for the Ephesian people and us that we would be filled to all the fullness of God. It's an incredible prayer. What he is praying is that we would come to total, complete spiritual maturity. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's in a sense what Paul is praying here. You can't go any higher than being filled to all the fullness of God. And so Paul adds this doxology, I think, to head off an objection that we might think if we're tracking with him in verse 19. And that is to say, in case you're thinking it's too much to ask God to fill his saints to all of his fullness, let me remind you that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything that we can ask or think, according to his power and for his glory. You'll notice in the text, God is not just able to do what we ask, and he's not just able to do beyond what we ask, but he's able to do abundantly beyond what we ask. But that's not enough. Paul just piles up words here. He says he's able to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask, but we still aren't to the limit. Then he says he's able to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or even think according to the power that works within us. And in a sense, after he says that, you have to stop and say, now, what is it that was my need? You know, all of our needs just kind of shrink when you see God's great ability to do far, far more than we can ask or think. And so this morning, it has been my prayer as I've been preparing this that you will be encouraged to pray to God and ask with a strong faith in him that God would do far beyond all that you are able to ask or even think. And yet, at the same time, I need to be realistic in applying this text. And I'll be honest, I didn't find any preachers who were realistic when I read their sermons on this text. They all talk about God doing far abundantly beyond what we ask or think and leave it there. Perhaps I should have done that. But in my experience, and I'm going to be just real honest with you here today, there are some mysteries about prayer that I don't understand, and I don't think I will understand till I get into heaven. I can't explain how our prayers intersect with the sovereign will of God in order for it always to work the way that some of these preachers think it should work. For example, John the Baptist, powerful man. Jesus said among those born of women, he's up there. He's at the top. John's the greatest. Gets imprisoned by Herod for preaching the truth. I'm sure that his disciples were praying for his release. You know the story. Herod gets drunk, tempted by a young dancing girl, makes a foolish promise, and John's head is on a platter. And although John could have had many more years of faithful ministry that would have been glorifying to God, in the unknowable sovereign plan of God, unknowable until it happens, it wasn't his will to deliver John, although he easily could have delivered John as he delivered Peter from prison later. It just wasn't his will. Another example. Peter is going to deny Jesus, and Jesus predicts that. And Jesus said, Peter, I'm praying for you. Now, if I knew Peter was going to sin and I were to offer a prayer, you know what I would pray? Keep him from doing it, Lord. You know, it's not glorifying to the Lord for people to fall into sin, is it? But that's not what Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed, Peter, I'm praying that your faith will not fail you. And after you have turned, after you've been restored, that you will strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that Peter and others would be stronger in the long run if God permitted Peter to fail and learn about his own weakness and failures and then to recover than to keep him from it in the first place. Again, there's a mystery there about prayer. Or let's even take the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words. He had many disappointments in his ministry. One of them was Demas. He was Paul's fellow worker. And yet, in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, with lament, says, Demas has forsaken me. And he gives the reason, because he loved this present world. Now, didn't Paul pray for Demas? I'm sure he did. Look how he prays for the Ephesians. I'm sure he prayed for Demas, and yet there is no record Demas ever repented and came back to the Lord. Or another example, in Romans 9, Paul says his heart's prayer is for the conversion of the Jews. In fact, he goes further than I would have gone. He said, I'd even give up my salvation if the Jews could be saved. I mean, what a statement. And yet, as we know, most of the Jews were not saved because of Paul's ministry. Or take an example from church history. The great Adoniram Judson, godly man of faith, went to Burma in the early 1800s, spent his entire life laboring in Burma. It was years before he saw his first convert. And at the time he died, there really wasn't much to show for Judson's ministry outwardly. And so I'm just sharing all this, sir. And here's my experience. I've been in the pastorate now almost 31 years next month. And I have been painfully aware of many situations over the years where I have prayed for the conversion of a lost person and they died without getting saved. Or I've seen Christian marriages on the rocks and I pray, God, this isn't glorifying to you. I pray you would restore this marriage. And the marriage ended in divorce. And I've seen sinning Christians and I've prayed for them, Lord, bring them to repentance. And they continued in their sin. And so here's the dilemma I'm in. I want to motivate you on the one hand to pray big prayers and to trust God. He can do anything. He can do far more than we can imagine if we ask Him, and we should. And yet at the same time, I don't want to gloss over these difficult struggles, because you will have them in prayer. If you don't, please come talk to me. I'd like to know what you have that I don't, and that the Apostle Paul seemed not to have, and others. There are these unknowns in prayer that I cannot explain, because I think the answer is we can't know the huge overall picture of what God is doing for His purpose and glory. We're just one little part down here, and we got blinders on. We can't see it all. So we still need to ask God in faith to do the miraculous, do the impossible, and leave the results to Him. Now, keep that in mind as we proceed. In the context, I think we also need to keep in mind Paul's prayer here for God to do far abundantly beyond what we can ask or even think is not necessarily a prayer for physical miracles. It is a prayer in the context that God's people would be filled to all the fullness of God, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, rooted and grounded in love. They might comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love, and so on. It's a prayer for spiritual maturity. And that's the way our prayers should be going. Now, in that context, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that because God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, we should pray for that which would further His glory through Christ and His church. And there are two themes here, and they coincide with verse 20 and verse 21. Let's look first at verse 20, where Paul makes the point that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Now, two things to note here under this heading. First of all, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think because He is omnipotent, all-powerful. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the amazing power of God at work. And I just summarize it here under four headings. First of all, God's power is seen in creation. Genesis 1:1 and all through the Bible. God spoke this universe into existence out of nothing simply by His word alone. No muscle, nothing other than His bare word. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen," notice, "being understood through what has been made, so that they," unbelievers, "are without excuse." Paul is saying, look around. It's obvious. Or the psalmist says the same thing. Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host, for He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Or as Jeremiah proclaims in Jeremiah 32, 17, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You." And so every day, all around us, we are reminded of this mighty power of God through the creation. Look at the vastness of the universe. I love living up here where we can get these views of the night sky. You go out and you gaze up and you just realize, wow, there are billions of galaxies that we can't even see. Billions. And those galaxies have billions upon billions of stars. It's just incredible. Or look down even at our own bodies and how wonderfully they are made and how they work together. Hold a newborn in your arms and marvel at the handiwork of God. It's just incredible. And then down even to the microscopic level, you see evidence of a powerful creator. If you ever had the experience I have, sometimes when I'm studying in there, I get these little gnats that buzz right in front of my face. And I go, bap, you know, got him. You ever look at one of those little guys? I mean, they are tiny. Could science, if they tried, devise a creature that small with a brain, a creature that could reproduce, that can get food, digest food, do all the functions that is needed, and fly? Of course not. They can't even begin to get something that small. With all the microchips we have and everything, they couldn't even begin. God did that. And as Michael Bay reminds us in Darwin's Black Box, he shows how microscopic proteins and protozoa, bacteria, all have intricately designed parts. And he shows how they are what he calls irreducibly complex. That means you can't have one part without the other, or the whole thing doesn't work. Be like having an engine with a piston but no spark plug. It ain't going to fire. You got to have the whole thing. And so it could not have evolved gradually, part by part at a time. It had to be all there at once, and it shows incredible design. And so all creation shouts to us and says, God is a powerful creator. Open your eyes, folks. Secondly, God's power is seen in his judgments. And throughout the Bible, there are examples of God unleashing just an itty-bitty amount of his power to bring judgment on rebellious sinners. The worldwide flood with Noah. Or after that, he confuses the languages of the proud men who gather at Babel and they're going to defy God. Or he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. He brings the 10 plagues on Egypt and then takes Israel through the water, brings the water back on the Egyptian army and destroys them. If we had time, excuse me, I could go to case after case in the Old Testament where God destroys whole armies, just decides to do it. And he does it through plagues, warfare, natural disasters, other things. So his judgments reveal his power. Thirdly, in a more positive vein, God's power is seen in converting sinners. The Apostle Paul is Exhibit A, of course. He is persecuting the church. He hates Christians. He's going to destroy them until God knocks him down to the ground and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And God saves this persecutor and makes him the man who goes to the Gentiles. And he formerly detested Gentiles. He would not even touch them or eat with them. And God, with his marvelous sense of humor, says, you're my man, Paul. Go to the Gentiles. Exhibit A. In our text, Paul refers to the mighty power that works within us. The power that works within us. And that goes back to Ephesians 1:19, where we saw that it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And that is the greatest power that's ever been unleashed on the face of the earth, because Satan and all of his forces were there to hold Christ in the grave, and God spoke and Jesus was raised. And Paul says it's that same power that converted you from spiritual death to spiritual life. In Ephesians 3:7, we saw that Paul says he was made a minister because of God's power that was working within him. In Ephesians 3:16, we saw God's power that strengthens us through the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus. Jesus told him what he needed to do to be saved, put his finger on his main sin, which was idolatry. He walked away sad and did not repent. And Jesus pointed out to the disciples, he said, you know, it's easier for a rich man Or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And the disciples were incredulous, and they said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus gave this great answer, Matthew 19:26. He said, with people, this, meaning salvation, is impossible. But, here's the good news, with God, all things are possible. God converts the chief of sinners. God is powerful to save sinners. And that's great news that we have to share. So we need to remember the conversion of a soul is not a job of good salesmanship. Sure, we ought to present the gospel clearly. We ought to answer questions and objections. But when you're talking to someone about their need for salvation, be in prayer. Because it is the power of God that raises that person from death to life, that opens those blind eyes and brings them to spiritual conversion. And then finally, God's power is seen in His working when we are unable to do anything. And of course, that's the whole point of prayer, isn't it? We should see what Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, we don't always see that. And so we proceed foolishly without prayer. But prayer is the acknowledgement, God, I'm dead in the water. I am helpless. I am hopeless. God, you must do this. And so God, in His grace, often reminds us of our need by putting us in these situations where we realize, if God doesn't come through, I'm had. That's true all the time. We just don't always see it. So He does that. And there are many, many examples here. I had three or four more in my original notes, and then I had to cut them out for sake of time. But let me just share a few. Abraham and Sarah. Physically, beyond the ability to conceive. And the problem was, even when they were younger, Sarah could not conceive. And God had promised them a son. Now, you'd think God would promise a son to somebody who had a bunch of them, right? No. He promised the son to somebody who could not have children. And Sarah laughed when the Lord came and promised that she would conceive. And the Lord confronted her, Genesis 18:14, with this rhetorical question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? It's a great question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And of course, in response to God's promise, she conceived Isaac. Then God asked Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice on the altar. And you know why Abraham obeyed? Because as Hebrews 11:19 explains, he considered, notice these next words, that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Nothing is impossible with God. That's Abraham's mindset. And if God tells me to kill him, God's going to raise him because God promised me many, many descendants. Take another example. Moses and the Israelites, I already referred to them. They leave Egypt. God directs them very clearly where they should go. You know where He directs them? Red Sea in front, Egyptian army in the back. Here they come. Ready to get them. There is nowhere to go. And the people panic. And Moses tells them in Exodus 14:13, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. And you know the story. The Lord miraculously opened the sea. They go through on dry ground. The Egyptian army comes in. God says, thank you, and closes the sea on them. And the Egyptian army is destroyed. Again, nothing is impossible with God. Take one other example, Elisha, the prophet. He is surrounded by the armies of the king of Aram, who comes with horsemen and chariots to take this one man captive, because he realizes Elisha is telling the king of Israel everything, every move I'm going to make. Elisha's servant, I don't know what he was doing. I like to picture him going out to pick up the newspaper in the morning. He looks up and he goes, whoa, and he sees these chariots and horsemen around. He goes running back inside and he says, Master, we're surrounded. And Elisha gives this great answer calmly, 2 Kings 6:16. He says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he prays this prayer in verse 17. "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's where the title of that great movie comes from, Chariots of Fire. But he opens his eyes and he realizes, wow, the Lord is here with all of his armies. And again, nothing is impossible with God. Well, later that same king manages to surround Samaria, the capital of the north of Israel. And the famine is so bad in town that the women are starting to eat their own children to stay alive. I mean, I can't imagine how desperate that horrible situation was. And Elisha predicts something amazing. He says, "By tomorrow at this time, the famine will be completely lifted." And the king's official is standing there and he retorts, 2 Kings 7:2, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And Elisha responds by saying, "You won't live to see it. You're going to be dead tomorrow, but it's going to happen according to the word of the Lord." Well, the next day, the Lord causes the Aramean army to hear the sound of chariots and horses, and they think that the Israeli king has hired mercenaries, and they all panic and flee and leave all their supplies behind. And several lepers go out and discover this and go back and tell the people. And as the people stampede out of Samaria to go get the food, they trample to death the king's official. But the famine is completely lifted, just as Elisha predicted. And again, nothing is impossible with God. I was going to tell you the story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib, of Elijah and the prophets, of Baal. There are many, many other examples of this in the Bible, but we don't have time. But let me just cite one from the New Testament. Herod has imprisoned Peter. Peter is going to be executed the next day. He is chained to two, not one, to two guards with shackles. He's inside a cell that has a locked door with guards standing outside. And then outside of that, there is the outer door of the prison, an iron door that is chained shut. So this is the situation. He is trapped, so to speak, humanly speaking. The Lord, in response to the church's not very believing prayers, you'll remember the humor of Acts chapter 12, the Lord sends an angel. The angel comes, I love it, wakes Peter up. Would you be sleeping the night before you're going to be executed, shackled to two guards? He wakes him up. He has to hit him. Peter comes to. The chains fall off. The guards stay asleep. Peter gets up, walks through the open door. Those guards stay asleep. Walks through the outer open door. Those guards stay asleep. And he's out in the city free. And he comes to his senses and realizes this isn't a dream, a vision. I just got delivered. And he goes to the prayer meeting where they don't believe it's Peter, of course. But again, nothing is impossible with God. Now, I need to point out, though, realistically, before Peter, Herod had imprisoned James. And the Bible doesn't tell us, but I cannot imagine that the early church was not praying for James as well. Brother of John, one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And surely the church was praying for James, and yet Herod took his head off. James was killed. And Peter was rescued. And you ask why? I'm sure John, James's brother, asked why. Why that loudmouth Peter gets saved and my brother James gets killed? I would have if it was my brother. And there's no answer to that in the Bible. Well, there is an answer. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 and following. Great heroes of faith. It says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, Daniel, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and all up through here were going, amen, preach it, brother, I like this. This is my kind of stuff. Keep reading, without missing a beat, and right in the middle of verse 35, he continues, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, that means to death. They were sawn in two, probably a reference to the prophet Isaiah. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And you say, well, they must not have been believing God, right? Keep reading. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So they trusted God. They believed in a God who can do the impossible. And their heads got lopped off. It's part of God's plan. God didn't deliver them. And so while God often displays his mighty works of power when we are incapable of doing anything by delivering us in a miraculous way, a way that we just go, wow, praise God, he did it. At other times, he chooses to display his glory through the patient, joyous endurance of his saints right up to the time that the sword takes their heads off. And he's glorified in their weakness. And so when God chooses not to deliver us, it is not because he's lacking in power. It's because there is some other greater plan in his overall plan. But we need to remember he is able to do far beyond what we ask or think because he is the omnipotent God. The second part of verse 20 also shows, I think it's implicit here, that God is not only able, God is willing to do far beyond what we ask or think because he's good. You see, in a time of temptation, Satan comes in and tries to get you to disbelieve the goodness of God. He did that with Eve. Has God really said? Come on. God is trying to keep the good stuff from you. Eat that fruit and you will be like God. He is questioning the goodness of God. And he does that whenever trials come up. And so it's easy when you're facing impossible trials to begin to think, oh, God must not care about me. God must not be good or this wouldn't be happening to me. But Paul reminds us in that great Romans 8 chapter, verse 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Here's the evidence he's for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So he's saying he did the greatest thing. He gave his son to save us. And surely he will do the relatively smaller things according to his good and perfect will. Same vein, Peter writes to those who were suffering terrible persecution under the evil tyrant Nero. 1 Peter. And in chapter 5, he tells them and us, cast all your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. And then he warns, be careful. The devil is out there prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. And then in verse 8 and following, he adds, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering, not of miraculous deliverance there, of suffering, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so, even in the worst of trials, we need to remember God is good. God is good. Great example of that, by the way, is Joseph in the Old Testament, where all these terrible things happened to him. And at the end, he says, you guys meant it for evil to his brothers, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And he saw the big picture that God is a good God, even in our suffering and trials. So the lesson is, even in the worst of our trials, and even when God is not delivering, we should not doubt his goodness, but know he is good and he is able to do far beyond what we ask or even think. Well, I could give a whole message on verse 20, but there's verse 21. So let's move on. And in verse 21, Paul shows that we should ask for that which would further God's glory through Christ and his church. And just two things I want to point out here. First of all, and this is a difficult, deep subject, God's glory is the end for which he created the world. For his glory. Jonathan Edwards has a essay, not very easy to follow, but an essay called The End for Which God Created the World. And John Piper is the best modern author to help us understand this point in his book, God's Passion for His Glory. He helps us through that essay of Edwards. But Edwards argued this: God would be unrighteous if he did not delight fully in what is most beautiful and worthy of delight. And what is most beautiful and worthy of delight is God himself and his glory. Now, it would be most unrighteous for us to delight in our own glory because we're fallen, sinful creatures. But God is the perfect creator of all that is, perfect in all his ways. And Edwards argues rightly, I think, that it is utterly right for God to seek his own glory because he alone is this absolutely perfect being. Also, we have seen in Ephesians that God's glory is the goal of redemption. We saw it in Ephesians, we won't turn there, but 1:6, 12, 1:14, 1:18, 2:7, 3:10, 3:16, it's all through these first three chapters. God saved us for his glory. That's why he did it. And so God takes these people, us, who were formerly dead in our transgressions and sins. He raises us up, seats us in the heavenlies with Christ, and then throughout all eternity, he pours forth his goodness upon us. He builds us into his holy temple in the Lord, as we saw in chapter 2, and in all of that, he is glorified. And so Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, rightly says, the doxology at the end of Paul's prayer, the verses we're studying here, concludes the first half of the letter in the same note with which it began in the introductory eulogy, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, namely, in praise of God and his mighty salvation, initiated in eternity, carried into effect in Christ, and intended to redound to the praise of God's glorious grace for all eternity. Paul wants his readers, that's us, to have a theological perspective on God's mighty saving purposes. So God's glory is at the heart of all that he is doing. And then secondly, God's glory is displayed in his church when we live in harmony and obedience and ask him to work through us for his purpose and glory. It's rather startling the way Paul says in verse 21, to him be the glory in the church. Now, why does he put it first? Well, he's showing here in chapters 1, 2, and 3 how the church is this new creation that God has brought into existence through the cross. He broke down the barriers between Jew and Gentile. And as F.F. Bruce puts it, he says God is to be glorified in the church because the church, comprising Jews and Gentiles, is his masterpiece of grace. But since the church is the body of Christ and the body and head cannot be separated, Paul adds that God's glory in the church cannot be divorced from his glory in Christ Jesus. And so this glory we see will continue not only in time, but to all generations forever and ever, because as we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 7, on the church, God shows the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus throughout the ages to come. Now, in the context, what Paul is doing, just so you understand the flow of Ephesians, he's laying a doctrinal foundation for the practical that he's going to bring in chapters 4 and 5, where he'll emphasize walking in unity, walking in love, getting along in our families, all of these things. And the foundation for it is the glory of God that is to be displayed in this new creation of Christ in the church, of which we are a part. And so what he is saying here is God is glorified right now when we as Christians live together in love, when we live together in love in our families, when we walk in holiness, depending upon God in prayer and asking God to do that for which is His glory, God then is glorified in and through us. On the contrary, when the church divides over petty issues, as sadly it has done, or as we've seen in the headlines in the last year, when church leaders fall into gross sin and it gets spread across the headlines of the papers, it brings dishonor to our glorious God. And that's why sin is so terrible. It dishonors God. And so we have to be on our guard and pray that God's glory would be displayed in and through us as He transforms us for His glory. And I just want to conclude by giving you four ways, and you could come up with many more, but here are four ways to apply these wonderful verses, 20 and 21. First of all, don't be guilty of not having because you haven't asked. Sometimes something is so big we think, oh man, I'm not even going to bother. That's a sin. Ask. Psalm 81:10, God says this, I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. We don't like to hear the words open wide because it reminds us of the dentist. But God says, open wide. You picture a little bird with his beak wide open and the mother bird is just stuffing it full of food. God says, open wide. Ask and it shall be given to you. Second, don't be guilty of not having because you doubt God's ability or his willingness to give. Again, as we've seen, nothing is impossible with God. And as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:11, God is a loving Father who gives good gifts to His children who ask of Him. If we, being evil, give good gifts to our children, then how much more the Heavenly Father, who is perfectly good, will give good gifts to His children. So never doubt His ability or His goodness. We don't always understand His purposes. Thirdly, don't be guilty of praying small prayers. Pray big prayers. You know, prayers that you just go, there's no way. There is a way. It's God. And so knock out the stops and pray for big things, because it's impossible to ask God for too much if it is in line with His purpose and His glory. And Phillips Brooks said this, pray the largest prayers. You cannot think a prayer so large that God, in answering it, will not wish you had made it larger. Pray not for crutches, but for wings. And then finally, pray for yourself, and would you join me in praying for this church, that for His glory, God would do a work through us that is humanly inexplicable. I always pray that prayer. God, I don't want it to be where people can say, well, it's because Steve did this, or the elders did this, or so-and-so has this ability. Uh-uh. I want it to be everyone saying, that's way beyond their ability. How did that happen? And God gets the glory. To use an analogy, don't pray for 200 denarii to try to scrape up enough bread to give the starving multitude just a little bit. You remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? The disciples are calculating. Let's see. 200 denarii wouldn't barely feed this multitude, Lord. Well, number one, they didn't have 200 denarii. And number two, 200 denarii would have barely met the need. Instead, give the few loaves and fishes that you have to the Lord and say, Lord, bless it. and use it, and the multitude will be fed, and there will be baskets left over. It's a great, great analogy for ministry. And so I would ask you in this coming new year, would you join me in praying for powerful conversions for the lost? We aren't seeing God work in our community in a way that He can work. We need to see lost sinners coming to salvation, renouncing their sin, and professing faith in Christ. Join me in praying for repentance and holiness for the saints. Some people from our church have dishonored the Lord through their sin, and it's always grievous. But pray for repentance and pray for holiness. And pray that God would be glorified in this church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.